Well, how's your day been? I want to take you back to when you were young. Now, for some of you, that's a little bit further than others. And as a young person, you bounced in through the door. But you bounced in because you needed a rest. And you wanted just to go upstairs and lie down. But there was a lovely person. You said, well, tell me how your day is. And the very last thing you wanted to do is talk about how your day was. All you wanted to do was get up and take a nap, because you were tired, you were weary, you were fatigued, you were a bit battered by all that had been happening in school that day, and you didn't even have the strength to want to talk about what your day had been like. You were drained. And in many ways, as we come to the end of Isaiah chapter 40, we meet a weary, a battered, a broken, a bruised, a bewildered people who are drained from having to live as exiles in a foreign land, far from the city of God, far from the place where God's very presence was said to dwell. They are imprisoned. They're told what to do morning, noon, and night. And so they're just drained with life. I wonder, can you just, in a little way, understand a little bit of what they felt? Over these last 17 months, you've just got battered and bruised and bewildered by all of the different things that are changing or not changing, happening or not happening, and you wonder, where is God in the midst of it all? And so we, like the exiles, need a new perspective of God. And so here at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, where he has spoken to them about his might and his power and his greatness and his splendor, he wants to remind them one last time about the very fact that he and he alone is the inexhaustible source of strength. He and he alone is an inexhaustible source of strength. For the exhausted, he's the inexhaustible one. For the drained, he's the everlasting one. For the weak, he is the all-powerful one. So let's go down and let's join these exiles in Isaiah 40 for one last time in this chapter. But look at the first movement in the text. They bring an accusation to God in the midst of their exhaustion. Look at this accusation, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God. Isaiah gets to the bottom of what's going on. He, through the help of God the Holy Spirit, is able to be there in Babylon in some incredible way and understand exactly what is going on. They're complaining to God. God, you're meant to be the God El Roi, the God who sees me. God, you're meant to be the God omnipotent, the God all-powerful. God, you're meant to be the one God omniscient, the one who knows all things. God, you're meant to be the one who is omnipresent, who is everywhere present at the same time. And here we are in Babylonian captivity, and you don't seem to be able to see any longer because we're still here. You don't seem to be here to be able to hear any longer because nothing's changed. And so they simply say, God, our way's hidden from you. God, are you playing hide and seek with us? Israel, Isaiah says, run a diagnostic in yourself. Why are you so downhearted? Why do you feel so despondent? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In a sense, they say, God no longer sees us. God no longer hears us. And they come to the conclusion, God no longer loves us. Maybe you, as you look at your life today, when you've asked God for 40 years to answer a certain prayer, when you've asked God for 4 years to answer a certain prayer, when you've asked God for 4 months or 4 days to answer a certain prayer, if he doesn't answer the way we want, or he never seems to answer, things seem to get worse. We, like the exiles, can say, God no longer sees us and God no longer hears me. And what happens to you and me in those times is that we seek to interpret God through our circumstances rather than seeking to interpret our circumstances through God. And so Isaiah wants to get to grips with the exiled people to say, you need to move from this place of being consumed by your circumstances and get to a place where your eyes are back on God, and then your circumstances, while they may not change, you might change in the midst of them. But they're complaining, my way's hidden It's hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded. David the psalmist in his days, hundreds of years before this, had experienced similar struggles. Psalm 42, verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries, they taunt me while they say to me all day long, David, where's your God? David, in his day, in the midst of his circumstances, they say, David, where is this great Yahweh you speak of? The exiles in their circumstances in Babylon, they say, oh, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they say, we can't do it. We're in a foreign land. God seems so far. Where's Yahweh gone? David's day, the exile's day. Maybe your day. People taunt us and say, where is this God that you follow? And not only does their way appear hidden, look at what it says in the text. They say, my rights have been disregarded by God. There's lots of people in Scripture who have felt like their lives have been hidden from God and that their rights have been disregarded. We think of Sarah, who for 90 years pleaded with God to have a child. We think of Joseph as he's thrown down the pit. We think of Joseph as he's in the prison. We think of David when he's on the run from Saul and he's in Adullam's cave. We think of Elijah when he's just, with the help of God, been able to defeat 400 prophets of Baal. And so he hears then that Queen Jezebel is coming after him. And he gets into this pool of despondency. And he says, God, I'm the only one left. Don't you care about me? Am I the only one? God, do you not care? Do you not see? Lots of servants of God have felt like their ways hidden from God. They accuse God of not being able to see. But ultimately, there's one who's known it in a way beyond anyone. And has asked his Father why. Psalm 22, verse 1, with prophetic lenses, the psalmist hears the words of Christ from the cross. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So if you come to church this morning and you're confused and you're betwixt and you're bewildered and you're battered by life and you wonder if God will ever answer or see you or hear from you, we know one in Jesus who has experienced the why questions and has asked his Father why. And so when we approach God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, we have one who is intimately aware of what it is to ask why. But look at the answer. There's the accusation about God, but look at the answer that God gives Isaiah the prophet to the people. Have you not known, verse 28? Have you not heard? The Lord, present tense, is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. He's challenging them, have you forgotten over the last 50 years who God is? Even in the midst of Babylon, with all of the great buildings and all of the great power and all the great pomp and pageantry, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Who created all these? The starry host calls them out like the night watchman, one by one. He knows them all by name. Not one of them's missing. He wants them in Babylon not to go in on themselves, but to go up towards God. This was part of their answer. Not to go further in on themselves, but to go up towards God. Alec Moitier in his commentary said this. The solution to their problem is to relearn what they already know and to open their ears to what they've already been told. The people of God already possess the truth, and it has already come to them from the Scriptures. They were to go back and listen again to God. But if you were there, if I was there, you can understand after 50 years in exile in Babylon, you might have been tempted to stop listening to God. After 17 months of a global pandemic, you and me can be tempted to stop listening to God. We spend many hours, perhaps every day, scrolling through our phones, turning on our TVs, listening to politicians and pundits who've got finite understanding. and spend perhaps little or no time listening to the one who has infinite understanding. The one who was, the one who is to come. Whose voices are you listening to? One writer said, God is always speaking, but we're not always listening. He who has an ear, John says, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he has an ear. Let him or her hear what God has to say to you this morning. Who are we listening to? Oswald writes in his book, these people needed to hear the word of God in ways that changed how they thought. This is what we need to do in our generation. We need lives of faith that are shaped by the word of God so that we will interpret the world through the word, not the world and then the word. Interpret the world through the word. And notice this present tense language here. Verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And there's three things that he calls us to be. He does not faint, does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Another way of saying it, for a fainting people, he never wilts. For an exhausted people, he never grows tired. For a confused people, he never lacks wisdom. Last week, I quoted to you from Erwin Lutzer, who said, has it ever occurred to you? Nothing's ever occurred to God. Let me add one more. Has it ever occurred to you God's never slept? God's never slept. And yet he, in this text, he doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. How do we know this? Well, Psalm 121, verse 1, the psalmist says, as they made their psalms of ascent up to Jerusalem, he said, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't this incredible? That when you wake up in the early hours of the morning and thoughts of what happened to you 40 years ago or 4 years ago or 4 months ago and you think, no one cares about me, God's not sleeping. He's available for you to speak to him. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's your keeper. He's your shade at your right hand. Isaiah urged the people then in Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he's near. So he never gets tired. This is the answer. But how much does he know about me? Look at the end of verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. God's never sat, as some of you young people, at his homework and said, I just don't understand. He's never been at a job for the first week and been totally overwhelmed by all the information he's getting. Let me take it one step further. God's never Googled anything. Sometimes we think we know all things because we've got Google in our hands. But you know what Google can't do? Google can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. The weather's been beautiful at the moment. Sure, where would you go? There's nowhere else like this. How many times you heard that the last week? Nowhere else like this. But the best meteorologist can look ahead the next week and go, the sun's going to be splitting the trees for the next week. But it's still only a prediction. Google might try to say, this is what's going to happen to the financial markets over the next week or 2 weeks or 4 months. But they're only forecasts from the best financial advisors. Google does not know the future. God doesn't need Google. Why? Look at verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. Job 36, 22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who's a teacher like him? Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens that are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and your thoughts. How many of us with our why questions and how long questions can rest our heads on that pillow? No, it's not a pillow with all the answers. We could even go to Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. And so there must come times in our lives of the people of God where we realize we are not God and he alone is God and he knows the end from the beginning. The Apostle Paul, after 11 chapters of doctrine, said, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." But if your head's not fried already, let me take you one step further. He gives strength to us. He never grows tired or weary, and his understanding to us will never be fully understood. But he gives us Christ. Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want knowledge? Understand more of Christ? How do we do that today? How do we get our eyes off our circumstances and our eyes back on God? The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." So we need to get our eyes off our circumstances and back on the Lord Jesus. But how does the Lord Jesus, whose understanding is beyond measure, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, how does that make a difference in my life now? How, Johnny, how do I get my eyes off my circumstances and back on God? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What you put in comes out. What you don't put in doesn't come out. The people of God in exile had stopped listening to God, had stopped hearing from God, had stopped reading the scriptures about their great God, so they were no longer putting into them the things of God, and so they drifted and drifted and drifted, so much so that they were sent into exile so that God might get a hold of them. Is God getting a hold of you and me in these days? Putting the things of God, putting the word of God back into the very center of our being. But what else does God do? How does he help us, this inexhaustible source of strength? Look at verse 29. He gives power. Power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Because God is self-existent, he never suffers lack. Instead, he helps those who do lack. Paul Shalom, it's a very peaceful name, said this: God has an infinite reserve of strength for people at the end of their tether. God has an infinite source of strength for people like you and me who are at the end of their tether. Never grows tired. He never grows weary. And how does he do this for us? Well, he does it through Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Because you see, we could read this passage, Isaiah 40, which speaks so much about the transcendence and the greatness and the magnitude and the majesty of God, and say God seems so untouchable and outside of time and reality, and yet he comes to us, as we already acknowledged, through the person and work of Jesus. And then the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might become a faithful high priest. That as he ministers to us, as he speaks to the Father about us, he knows what it's like to be like us. To stand with grief beside the grave of one he loved, Lazarus, and to weep. To be tired from the journey. To be battered by the Roman clubs. To have a crown of thorn on his head. To die. We have a sympathetic high priest who we can approach with boldness and confidence into the very throne room of God. But even the Apostle Paul, he realized this as well, because he was wrestling with God. And there was a sense in which he was accusing God of not answering his prayer, because he had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, which brought him to a place of weakness and powerlessness and confusion. And then God answered him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Why, Paul? For Paul, my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul responded. Therefore, it was at the end of his second letter, towards the end of his life, he's lived a life battling these why questions with God. He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, and you'll not see this at the front of the Daily Mail today. It's not the headline. I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions. I'm content with calamities. Why? For Paul says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. How countercultural is that? That God gives his weary saints strength. God shows his great power, his inexhaustible source of strength in our lives when we're weak. But thirdly, we need help. We need an analogy. Because you can imagine the exiles going, yes, we understand these things, but God, could you just bring it home to our hearts a little bit more? But look at the analogy, verse 30. Isaiah says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. Now, some of you who look after your nieces and nephews, or your grandchildren, or your children, and you take them to the park, and all you're looking for is a park bench. I feel it. I know I'm 37. I know what it's like to have young children. And you just see these toddlers going, as we would say in Northern Ireland, buck daft. And you wonder, where do they get this energy from? And then you put them in the car after an hour and a half. You eventually pry them away, much to their discontent. And after 5 minutes of driving, you look in the back seat, and they're asleep. Even toddlers, even youths, even the exiles, as they saw the Babylonian military pass before them out to conquer another land, and they saw the pomp and the pageantry and the seemingly boundless energy of these young males in the Babylonian army going out to fight. God is saying through Isaiah the prophet, even youths, even those at the height of their power, they'll grow tired. They'll grow weary. But what's the antidote? That's the fourth movement. As we move from the analogy to the antidote, where is this all going to end up for the people of God? Where will natural spiritual strength come from if it won't come from our youth? Verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk but not be faint. This little phrase, who wait, it's not inactivity. It's confident expectation. It's not, well, I'm just waiting on God to move. No, there's a confident expectation in the people of God in exile that they were waiting on God. Now, what does that look like? Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that the one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Micah 7:7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, what does it look like? You still haven't answered it. I think you need an open heart, an open Bible, and an open mouth. How do we wait for the Lord? We need an open heart. We need an open Bible. And we need an open mouth to pray. But the difficulty is, while the Babylonians fought military battles, what was ultimately going on was a spiritual battle. And we have a great opponent to wait on the Lord. The world doesn't want you to wait on God. Your own human flesh, natural sinful tendencies you still have remaining that won't be fully taken away until you're in glory. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're in opposition against you to stop you waiting on the Lord. As you live in a broken world with a 17-month pandemic, and you just go in and in and in and in on yourself rather than out up on God, the world wants to stop you waiting on God and become obsessed with what politicians and health secretaries say. And then your own human flesh, your own temptations, your own natural struggles in your own life, mentally or physically, added to what's going on in the world. And then the devil, well, he loves to have a field day. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. And he says, look at the world. Look at the flesh. God doesn't love you. All these things are going on. And me, like you, we stop waiting and God. So let's be honest, there's a battle. There's a battle just to get you and me to the Bible. True or false? There's no battle to pick up your smartphone in the morning. There's a battle to get you and me just simply each day to come and to wait on God. The Lord Jesus has modeled to us what it looks like to live a life of waiting. I mean, imagine losing Jesus. That's not great in your CV as parents, but they did. And you remember when they found him after he was left behind? And he said to his parents, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house, waiting on his Father?" When he was in his 3-year ministry and the disciples were looking for him, "Jesus, everyone's looking for you." "Had to be alone with my Father." When the battle reads very close to the triumph of his work on the cross, he's just hours away from the cross, and we meet him in Gethsemane. And the devil, I think, is waiting on him. But he's waiting on his Father, speaking to his Father, communing with his Father. Jesus has shown us that if the Son of God needed to wait on his Father with an open heart, an open Bible, and an open mouth, how much more do we? C.H. Spurgeon said, "Patient waiting upon God was a special characteristic of our Lord Jesus. And patience never lingered in his heart, much less escaped his lips. All through his agony in the garden, his trial of cruel mocking before Herod and Pilate, and his passion on the tree, no glance of wrath, no word of murmuring, no deed of vengeance came from God's patient lamb." Think of all the why questions. Why, God? How long, O God? Why have you forsaken me? "If at all, Father, if it possible, take this cup from me." He, like many of you, had all the why questions. But he kept waiting. He waited and waited and waited. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's quite simply, that's how much God loves us. That he would send his only Son to do that for us, and his only Son would give up his life in that way. It's incredible truth. But for those who do wait on God, there's immortal youth promised to us. Not necessarily on this side of heaven, but for all eternity, this immortality of spiritual youthful zeal. Look at the four things in verse 31. "Shall renew their strength." Literally, "shall keep putting on fresh strength," to exchange the old clothes for the new clothes, to exchange weakness for his power. And in this renewal, there comes wings like eagles. Look at verse 31c. They are, in a sense, mounting up on eagle's wings, like an eagle spreading its magnificent wings that it might take advantage of the updraft and glide almost effortlessly through the sky, as applied to those who wait on, depend on, rest in, believe in God. God's gracious power will uplift the Christian with spiritual strength. I've had the privilege of sitting with many of you over the years who've been in the most horrendous of circumstances. And some people will ask me, "How's such and such doing?" And I'll say, "You'll never believe it. This is what they've told me." And the person who's asked can't believe it. And I'll say, "No, neither can I. But this person said, God is uplifting me." The world doesn't know this. We need to tell them. We need to tell them about this supernatural source of strength. "Will renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles." It's the very image that God is said to have taken his people out of Egyptian slavery, how he bore them on eagle's wings, taking them out of their captivity. And look what else happens, verse 31. "They shall run, and they shall not be weary. They shall walk, and not faint." You, like me, saw the tragic images of Christian Eriksen, a Danish footballer in the height of his powers, playing in the Italian league, where it's said that they test their players very, very regularly for defects, heart issues. And even if you don't watch football, you couldn't have escaped it in the news of a fit, healthy, millionaire footballer lying prostrate on the floor of a Danish football stadium while the world watched, with a cardiac arrest. The Guardian said, the Danish world stopped. I would love Christian Eriksen. I'm delighted to see he's better, to know that there's an even greater, inexhaustible source of strength. I would love to tell him, as I've told you this morning, there's one who can not only save you in this world, but ultimately there's one who wants to save you for all eternity. Do you know this God? Because Jesus isn't talking about our physical state or our emotional state. He speaks about our spiritual state. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Do you know that rest? Come to Christ today. And if not, if you're already a Christian, let me leave you with the words of one writer who said this, trying to put his arms around this incredible chapter. He said this, God is attracted to our weaknesses. He can't resist those who humbly and who honestly admit how desperately they need him. Because our weakness makes room for his power. Let's just take a moment to pause and to pray. And as we sing this next song, may it be in many ways a prayer that we might respond to God. So let's just take a moment of stillness and let us pray. Our Father, we confess that like the Babylonian rulers who took your children into exile, we, like the exiles, are prone to stop listening to your voice. We are prone to listen to the voices all around us. We are prone to being more consumed with this world, which your word tells us is like a vapor. It's shorter than a weaver's shuttle. It's like a mist. And so, our Father, we, like the exiles, we confess how we've got consumed with the voices all around us. We confess that we've let the world, we've let some of our own fleshy temptations be exploited by the evil one, that in some ways, Father, some of us are far from you this morning. And we feel like our way is hidden from you, and yet perhaps for some of us, we've brought ourselves, like the exiles, into exile. We pray, our Father, through the help of your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't harden our hearts this morning, like the people did in the wilderness and had to wander for 40 years, that as we hear your voice speaking to us through the Scriptures, that we might open our hearts, that we might open up our minds, that we might set our thoughts and our affections on Jesus, where he is above, seated at your right hand, that we might seek to walk in newness of life. Father, I pray for those this morning who are just battered by life itself. Pray, our Father, that they might look not in, but up. May they look up to the one this morning who is before all things, is in all things, and in all things hold together. Father, I pray lastly for those this morning who do not know this source of strength. Father, I pray that as your word says through Isaiah the prophet, they might seek the Lord while he's near. They might come to him this morning and hear his voice from the cross. Father, forgive them. Help those people this morning, Father, whether they're watching online or here in the building, through the cross work of your Son Jesus, to experience new life in him. Because it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.